Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." Now, last week we talked about the fact that the believer who allows the word of Christ to dwell in him richly does three things. Notice in verse 16, the first thing he does is he sings. And number two, he gives thanks. And down in verse 18, it says he submits. It means he has a responsive heart to God and others. Then we went over to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, and we saw that the believer who's filled with the Holy Spirit does the same three things. He sings, he gives thanks, and he has a responsive, a submissive heart to God and to others. So we concluded that to be filled with the Holy Spirit is the same thing that Paul is talking about here in verse 16 of Colossians 3, to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Now, how do we become Spirit-filled? Well, number one, you have to know Jesus as your Savior. You have to have placed your faith and trust in Christ to save you. Now, let me make a very important point that isn't made very often in churches in America this time of this modern era in which we live. So let me repeat it. No one goes to heaven for being good, and no one goes to hell for being bad. What you do that's good will never save you, because you have to be as good as Jesus to save yourself, and no one is as good as Jesus. He was the only one who's good, capital G. No one goes to hell for being bad. There's not a single thing that you do that's going to send you to hell, except not receiving Jesus as your Savior. Okay? In other words, when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, that means he had paid the sin debt of every soul that would ever live from the time of Adam and Eve to the moment he was hanging there. Every soul that was living around the world at that very moment, and every soul that would ever live for all of time as we know it. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God took those sins and they placed them on Jesus Christ, his Son. He became sin for us, even though he never sinned. And when he said it is finished, that means, or meant, that the payment for the sin, that sin debts that we had, was made. Well, what's the wages of sin? Death. But don't forget the remainder of that verse. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life. So, when you accept Jesus as your Savior, you are not saved because you're good. You're saved because he is good. Amen. And that God has taken the perfect righteousness of Jesus and he has put it to your account. Y'all know what a debit card is? Anybody know what those are these days? You go to the thing, says, "Is this a debit or a credit?" You put money in the bank and they give you a card. Now, years ago, we had checks, right? And some of us still do. I had a college room friend at college that said, "How can I get a notice from the bank that said overdraft? How can I be overdraft out of money? I'm not out of checks yet." But you put $100 in the bank, and it goes to your debit card. That $100 is applied to that account, right? Now, you go down to the grocery store, and you buy potato chips and soda pop or peanut butter or whatever you buy, or if there is some kind of warning that it might snow, it might get cold, then you buy all of the bread and peanut butter and milk you can find and a big bag of toilet paper. And you spend $50. Well, what they do when they key it all in, they apply that $50 debt to your account. And out of the depths of the account, the other $100, comes $50, right? Now, eventually you will run out and you have to put more. Now, that's exactly how it works with us. When Adam sinned, when he sinned in the Garden of Eden, sin was applied to the account of the human race. That's in Romans chapter 5. And we, now see, Adam was the human race. There was only one and his wife. He was the human race. So he sinned as an individual and as the human race. So the human race sinned in the Garden of Eden, and every child born to them after that were born with a fallen nature. We are not sinners this morning because we sin, although we do. We are sinners because we are born that way, with a fallen nature. And so sin was put to our account, and we were charged with having to pay that, and the wages of sin is death. But when Jesus said, "It is finished," God had taken every sin that Adam committed, and everyone up to that moment was committing at that moment around the world, or would ever commit, including you and I, for all of time as we know it, and he put those sins to Christ's account. In other words, he took them off of us, put them on Christ, he became sin for us, and then God separated himself from Jesus. He spiritually died for us. He paid the debt for us. And then when it was over, he said, "It's finished." And when he said, "It's finished," that means that your debt and mine and everyone who had or was or would ever live was paid for. So no one goes to heaven or hell depending on what they do with their sins. The answer to the question, "What do I need to do to be saved?" comes from that moment right there in those three words, "It is finished." The answer is, what do I do with God's Son? Because the moment that you, by an act of your will, receive Christ as your Savior, God takes Christ's righteousness, like that card, he applies it to your account, puts it into your account. And you know what? It is a never-ending, inexhaustible supply of God's grace. And you get saved because God applies to you Christ's righteousness. Now, if you're saved, to be filled with the Holy Spirit means to have all known sins confessed. Well, now, why do I have to confess my sins if they're already paid for? Because although our sins do not unsave us any more than our good works can save us, our sins separate us from fellowship with God. Let me illustrate that for you. When I was growing up, we had one policeman in Jinx. One policeman. And he was as bald as a billiard ball. We called him Kojak. His name was Don Bradley, but we called him Kojak because he'd drive that squad car around, right? You remember Kojak, the TV show, the guy with the bald head? We called him Kojak. Now, we all knew him, and he knew every one of us teenagers for some reason. And a lot of us band members, because we had a tendency to find people's houses with trees that we knew, and we also bought toilet paper in bulk, and that's how he knew us. By the way, we also the next day went and cleaned it up. We were experts. We could make it look like it snowed at your house, covering the trees in the yard. And then the next day, all the band kids showed up, and we cleaned your yard, mowed your yard, trimmed everything, and cleaned it all up. But he knew us really well because a few of us had escaped his capture. Now, some of my friends did not. Okay, so you go there, and you get caught by Officer Bradley, and he knows what you did, and you know what you did. And you look at him, and you pay the fine and all that. The next time you see him, you're going to be kind of embarrassed, right? You're going to kind of, or maybe let's put it maybe closer to home. Your grandmother finds out what you did. And the next time you see your grandmother, you're kind of like this. Hey, when you look at Jesus, or excuse me, when God looks at you, he sees you in Jesus. And you don't have to worry about what God thinks of you because he loves you. He's not looking at you in your sins. Every time Don Bradley would see my truck go by, on Friday night after football game, he would wonder where I was going to go. And he would look and see if I had kids and toilet paper in the back. you always watched us, you know. He knew us, he liked us, but he always watched us with both eyes open. God doesn't look at us that way once we get saved. What does he do? He looks at us in love, and he sees us in Jesus, not in our sins. And the reason why we have to restore fellowship or confess our sins is to restore fellowship. Like when we pay that fine at the police station for getting caught speeding or whatever. It restores fellowship. Otherwise, he's out there looking for us in his squad car. He's got a warrant for somebody's arrest, and he's looking for that guy. Pay the fine, and guess what? No longer is there a problem between me and the law. When Jesus pays our sin debt, the penalty is paid for, but the repercussions of my sin after salvation is that it separates me from fellowship with God. I can't go and say, hey, Don, would you like a Coke? I've got a warrant for your arrest. So we confess, Lord, I got mad at this person. I did thus and so, and I confess it as sin. I agree with you that it's wrong. And I ask you to wash me in the blood of Jesus and cleanse me of this unrighteousness and fill me with your Holy Spirit. And you know what he'll do? He'll fill you right there. He'll fill you right there. Will I feel it? Maybe. What will I feel? Depends on who you are. If you feel anything at all. So, to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be saved and then to confess and repent of and agree with God that what you've done after salvation was wrong and you want to restore fellowship. I like to say it this way. It's like you're on the spiritual ladder. And you get saved, and you're now at the top of the ladder, and there is the Lord, and you're looking him eye to eye. And you're on the salvation ladder, but if you commit a sin in thought, word, or deed, you go clunk down a rung. And you can still see God is up there, right? And you may do two or three, but you can still see that he's up there, but you are no longer eye to eye, holding hand to hand. So I confess this one, clunk back up. Confess this one, clunk back up. And when you, and that's why, by the way, you don't wait till the end of the day because you can't remember how many clunks you committed today. And you get back up there and now you're right eye to eye with him. And isn't that a wonderful place to be? Isn't that a wonderful place to be? All right, don't scare me. So that's what it means to restore fellowship and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 16 again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And there's that word singing in your heart with grace in your hearts, pardon me, to the Lord. The result of being spirit-filled, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, is that you sing. You sing. One of the reasons why we give you a songbook rather than stick words up on a screen is so you can handle. You know, there's something about the tactile side of holding a songbook in your hand. Bibles, too. Holding it in your hand, seeing the words, touching the book, and there's more to it than just watching a screen, because you and I know what happens to what we watch on television. It's exactly what happened to our eighth grade geometry. It just fades away. Gone. Touching the Bible, touching a songbook, reading the words, circling the ones in your Bible that, and drawing a line out of the margin of your Bible, put a definition there, underlining words. The tactile side of learning is very important. And we're to sing. We get these songs, and the reason why the songs that we sing in our church are the way they are is we have verses and choruses, verses and choruses. Why do we sing verses and choruses? Because the verse gives us the text, the chorus ties it all together, and then we sing again and again and again. And eventually that becomes into your mind and your heart and your soul. And in the moments of trial and the moments of trouble, the things that will come back to your heart that the Holy Spirit will bring back to you are the words of God that you memorized, and the songs you sang in church. Years ago, in the worst, absolute worst civilian aircraft disaster of all time was the horrible crash, a collision of two 747 jets at Tenerife, which is near Spain. A KLF Dutch Airways 747 filled with jet fuel and a Pan Am 747 collided on the runway. Through a series of mistakes, terrible circumstances, and bad fog, the KLH plane went down this one runway and turned around and was coming back, but the fog was so bad and the guy in the tower made a mistake and let the Pan Am plane get on the runway and head down there to turn around and do his, you know, takeoff. And of course, this is a long runway because 747s are big birds and it takes a while to get them off the ground. And even though the KLH plane did not have the, or had the landing lights on, or big lights, he couldn't see them because of the fog. It's terrible. It was terrible. And this airplane, the Pan Am 747, is headed this way. The KLH plane is, you know, throttling up, right, getting its speed up to get its airspeed up where it can get off the ground. And as it was beginning to go off the ground, the plane, or the Pan Am pilot, saw the plane coming at him. He ditched the plane into the mud, trying to get out of the way, but not in time. The KLH pilot saw the 747 in front of him coming right at him, and you know, and they're going coming on the other way at full speed. He throttles as much as he overdoes it as much as he can, and tries to pull the plane up, but it's too late. The KLH plane sliced the Pan Am 747 in two, lost its wheels, which went tearing through the Pan Am plane. On that plane was a Christian man, and his name escapes me at this moment. And this fella grew up in church, singing out of the hymn book, memorizing scripture from his King James Bible. His mother and grandmother taught him. And when they saw what was going on, in the split seconds that was going on, there was no time to say, "Now, Lord, I got mad at the baggage carrier. Please forgive me for that. And this person and that person who had my seat and the screaming kid behind me." There's no time to get right with God. That's why you confess and repent right then. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the words of God became real to him at that very moment, as in no other. Though thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And he began to remember the songs and words from Scripture that he memorized as a child. And he got up to get out of his seat, and the Lord said, "Sit down." And he sat down because he was getting ready to get out on the aisle, just as the wheels of the KLH 747 came tearing through the plane and would have killed him. He starts quoting scripture out loud, begins to quote songs from his youth out loud, hymn songs from church. He gets out of the plane still singing, still praising, still quoting. Broke his ankles as he jumped off the wing of the plane. People carried him. You see, in the moment that the big trial comes, what comes back is what you've built in. That's why we want you to sing. Sing. I can't make you memorize scripture. I can't make you read your Bible at home. But I can make you sing. I can try. Don't sing out of the back of your head. Sing out up and out. Don't sing down and out. Sing up and out. The result of being spirit-filled is you want to sing. And you may not be able to carry a note if we gave you a bucket with a lid, but sing anyway. I've had music friends, music director friends that say, you know, "We've got some people in our church that sing in the cracks. They sit in the choir and they find the microphone and they sing right in front of it. And they're horrible. But they love Jesus, so we don't mind." My grandmother couldn't sing. Produced a whole family of musicians, couldn't sing a note. But some of the times I wept the most in church was sitting next to her as I listened to her horrible, horrible musicianship as she tried to sing the right notes, but the words came from her heart. The Spirit-filled Christian sings, and I mentioned that music is made up of three parts: melody, harmony, and rhythm. And each of those speaks to a different part of us. The melody speaks to my spirit. The harmony speaks to my mind, and the rhythm speaks to my body, my flesh. And we have to keep those all in proper order. If I want to be a spiritual person, I must take in spiritual things. Does that make sense? If I want to be a spiritual person like this man I mentioned, and you can go to the internet and find his audio testimony. It's fabulous. I want to put the melody in my heart first in music. I want to take in spiritual things. Strengthen my spirit, because my spirit is weak. How about yours? So we need to feed it as much as possible. My mind needs a lot of help, I know. But I want it to be focused on the Lord. That's why memorizing scripture, memorizing Christian songs, hymns, is important. And my flesh has lots and lots of strength. My fallen nature doesn't need any help, thank you. So make my melody, my music melodious, speaks to my soul, my spirit. Then I want it harmony, help my mind enjoy it. Don't you just love barbershop quartets, all that beautiful harmony? Southern gospel quartets, all that beautiful harmony? That's what your mind hears. And then my body, keep it in control. Don't need to feed it anymore. And I mentioned that if any music that has rhythm as its primary component, the first thing that jumps out at you, will sensualize you no matter what the words are. And I mentioned also that that is precisely what is happening in most American churches this morning. Church members are being sensualized by music that is designed to magnify and strengthen the flesh, to build up our fallen nature. And again, I don't know about you. Well, I do, because we're all the same. We don't have any need to strengthen our fallen nature. So we don't watch guys, certain things, especially guys, on television, on the cable or the satellite or the internet, right? Because like the Bible says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. I made a promise with my eyes I would not. We used to sing, oh, be careful little eyes what you see. Oh, be careful little ears what you hear. For your Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful what you see, what you hear. So I want to take in as much with my eyes as I possibly can to strengthen my spirit. I want to take in as much with my ears as I possibly can that will strengthen my spirit. That's melodious music with harmony and rhythm, the part that keeps it moving but keeps it in strict control. If I flip that and I watch all kinds of filthy things on the internet or on television or whatever, what am I going to be, a spiritual man or a carnal man? You're going to be spiritual, or carnal, not spiritual. Music is the same way. If rhythm flipped up here, rhythm is primary. Melody, maybe. Harmony somewhere. But rhythm. Now, you know what rhythm is, right? Nod your head. Do I have to tell you? It will sensualize you. And people are doing it to their church members in the music service in the churches. And if you've ever been to one of those churches, you know what I'm talking about. I have a dear friend who's in the Lord, who lives in another state, that anytime she gets around that stuff, it makes her physically ill. Wonderful. Wonderful. Be like unable to feel heat. Being able to feel heat makes it possible for me to protect myself. Unable to feel it, I could burn my hand off. She's protected automatically. The Lord makes her physically ill whenever rhythm-based music is used wherever. And she's a band director. The Christian must live a life where we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, in all wisdom, verse 16. Singing. And then he says we're to give thanks. How long has it been since you just thanked God for who and what he is? Not for what he's given you, although that's fine. But you know what we do? We say, thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you for that. Thank you for this. By the way, that's usually preceded by, Lord, I want this. I want that. I want this. I want that. Many preachers teach that God is in the gimme business. Gimme, Lord. Gimme this. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Gimme that thing. Gimme that. Gimme, gimme that. Gimme, 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 gimme. And then God, because you have told him what you want, is obligated to give it to you. No. God is not obligated to do anything in your direction except love you. Well, if you love me, you'll give. No. Now, kids do that to their parents, don't they? I know my parents love me because they gave me thus and so. No. There's a lot of kids that have lots and lots of things and don't have parents that love them. God's not obligated to give you anything except love. And he does that. But we look at God most often in this country as a cosmic errand boy who's supposed to give us what we want. And instead of talking to him and him talking to us and us being thankful, what do? We just take it and go. Has the Lord ever given you something and you just took it and went right on and didn't even bother to thank him? We see that in Scripture. Happens many times every day, I'm sure. We're so thankless as God's people. Boy, every time you wake up in the morning, you ought to thank God for another day to serve him. Red Skelton, when he got really up there in years, said, you know, he said, at my age, when I wake up in the morning, if I don't see candles and smell flowers, I get out of bed. Thankful. Thank you for another day, Lord. Thank you. There's somebody out there waiting for me to give them a gospel tract. And I've got one in my pocket. I've got one on my dashboard. I've got one in my purse or pocketbook. And I've got it ready. Lord, show me who you want me to share it with. That may be the reason God woke you up today, to give that gospel tract. Thankful. Singing. Being thankful. And then response. Verse 18, wives. He's talking about wives here, but in the context, it's talking about being responsive. In Ephesians 5 also, responsive. Number one, we need to be responsive to God. Has God ever spoken to you about something in your life that doesn't belong there that you need to take care of? Don't look spiritual at me. Has he ever done that? Okay. You know how that works, Hebrews says? First, the Holy Spirit goes, just like that. When we ignore that, which we often do, then he goes. When we ignore that, and sometimes we do, he then gets a ball bat and comes after you. You ever been the victim? Not the victim. Ever been the recipient of God's large ball bat? Whack! My dad would tell me, son, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And I thought, you know, I can think of that, how incorrect that must be, as I winced before the inevitable. As a parent, I realized how true that was. God does not want to spank his children, but sometimes that's the only way to get our attention. Because you know what? Now, you're not, but most of us are just stubborn. We're just hardheads. I think God looks down on most of us and says, you know, you got a head like poured concrete. What is it going to take to get through? And God loves us too much, like my dad, my parents, loved us too much to let us get away with it. So today, there are a lot of things I don't do and a lot of places I don't go, and there are words that I don't say because my parents made sure that I knew that they loved me, but they weren't going to allow me to get away with it. train up a child when they're young, right? When they're old, what happens? They won't depart from it. That's a principle. Have you ever been at the end of God's divine switch? Now, the key is, how did you respond to that? You know what a lot of people do? They get mad at God. Why would God allow this to happen to me? Never ask that question. Lord, I know you have everything in control. And you love me. And I know that I'm not perfect. And I know I don't live like I should. So what are you trying to teach me in this moment? A terrible thing happens in your life. What are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to teach me? The phone rings and you find out that you've got cancer or a loved one has passed away. What am I supposed to learn from this? How can I grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus in this? How can I let the light of Christ shine through me in this? Six and a half years ago, the phone rang. We had just concluded a gospel concert here at the church. Country Gospel Bluegrass Group came and sang for us on a Saturday evening. My cell phone rang. You've got to come to the hospital right now. Right now. That was my daughter, Hannah. I couldn't understand anything else she said. She was screaming so loudly. Got in a little car and raced to the hospital. Found out that our oldest boy, 27 years of age, had died. I went to the room, and the doctors and the nurses said, no, he's not ready. He's not prepared for you to see him. We have to clean him up. They had done a tracheotomy and these things. And I was bigger than the orderly. I was bigger than the doctor. So I just went right on in. They left me there as I looked upon the face of my dead boy. His eyes still open. I closed them. What do you do in that moment? What do you do in that moment? Do you ask God why? No. You say, Lord. I said, Lord, I don't know what happened. I don't know the why. But I know you know what's best. I know you know what's best. In the providence of time, a year and a half later, he left three children, a little girl, a boy, and a baby boy. And in the providence of time, the mother, the widow, and her boyfriend, just 5 years ago, a week ago, were arrested for murdering the middle one, and they're in prison. What do you do in that moment? What do you do in that time when life falls in upon you? You reach up to God and you say, I know, thou knowest what is best. And I know that you make no mistake. We became emergency foster parents to the girl and little boy and adopted them later that year. And got to baptize them a few days ago. I do not think that they would be saved now had they not been in our Christian home. Because the home that they were in thought nothing of God, was not interested in the Lord. And the little boy, Jason, who went to be with God, too young to understand his need for Jesus. And so God carried him up and took him home. And now his brother and his sister know Jesus. And they'll get to see him soon again. So we sing and we give thanks. and we respond to God's will. We understand that He understands our pain. The Christian songwriter said this, "I've often heard the carols, the Christmas carols say, that baby Jesus in the hay made no crying as He lay upon His manger bed. But I believe that Jesus cried so He could feel and empathize with the child that's deep inside each sorrowful tear I shed. When I read that Jesus wept, I know He understands. When I read that Jesus wept, I feel His gentle hand reaching down with God's compassion, healing wounds that sin has left. God knoweth. God knoweth. Thank You, Lord, for what You know is best. I yield myself to You, and I give You my life." And in this moment of invitation, that is our plea. Would you bow with us as we pray?